Men need men. Men need strong men to show them what the scriptures say and to model what the scriptures say.
Steve Farrar has always been a warrior, straight up, a truth teller.
He was a man's man, but he was incredibly humble.
He had so much gravitas.
Speaking to over 50,000 men at a Promise Keepers event.
Authored over 20 books.
He's our point man. Steve Farrar is the point man.
Welcome to Sundays with Steve, a podcast designed to equip men with timeless scriptural wisdom. Today, Steve continues his series, Act Like Men, urging men to reject our culture's shift towards soft, emotionally driven masculinity, choosing instead to embrace the healthy model of Jesus.
We're back in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. The verse is very brief. It has four bullets as Paul's winding up his instruction to the church at Corinth. He says, be on the alert. That's number one. Secondly, stand firm in the faith. Number three, he says, act like men. Number four, he says, be strong. The one we are centering upon is the one that says, act like men. As we look at our country, no matter where you are, whatever your political leanings would be, I think it's safe to say this, we're in big trouble. The reason we are in big trouble is the further you get away from the Word of God, the more trouble you find yourself in. James Madison said this, John Adams, George Washington. I've got quotes from all three guys that basically say the same thing, and the same thing is this, that our democracy is for a good and godly people. And when you get away from Christianity and you get away from biblical truth, this system will not work. Now that's where we are. And we got a lot of problems on our plate. You get away from what the scripture teaches about money, and you're going to find yourself going over a cliff, unless you have the ability to print money. Well, eventually there's a day of reckoning, isn't there? Even if you're able to print money. You know it, and I know it. That's just financially. Talk about marriage. The further you get from what God teaches about marriage, the more trouble you're going to have in terms of how a husband treats his wife, in terms of how a wife treats her husband, and it's all in the scriptures. God created this whole deal. He is the creator. He created us. He created the universe. He owns it all. He created it all. He sustains it all. In Him, we live and move and have our being. You cannot breathe without Him. Does it make sense to not listen to what He says? It makes no sense to not listen to what He says. God invented life. God invented marriage. God invented everything we do. Why not consult with Him? We have teachings that say there is no difference between men and women. There is a great difference between men and women. See, our culture says when they say men and women are equal, they mean men and women are the same. We're not the same. We are not the same. We're both made in the image of God, but we're different. I remember going through an airport years ago, saw a copy of Time magazine on the newsstand, and it said, men and women, differences have been discovered. We've gotten away from what God says about men and women. And when you get away from what God says, you get a generation who comes up that is confused about manhood because they haven't seen manhood. And this has been going on for a long, long time. I'm making general statements here. There are exceptions, and we thank the Lord there are exceptions. Al Mohler is president of Southern Seminary. And he writes on social issues, and he's just sharp. Mohler is sharp. A little book called Culture Shift. He has a chapter in here, Are We Raising a Nation of Wimps? And the subtitle is, A Coddled Generation Cannot Cope. He refers to an article in Psychology Today. And let me say this, when secular publications start picking up on this, you know we got a problem. Psychology Today, he says, is really onto something with this article, A Nation of Wimps, written by Hera Estroff Morano. The article is must reading for every parent. Morano begins her article with a portrait of cushioned childhood. She says, maybe it's a cyclist in the park cruising along the dirt path at 3 miles an hour on his tricycle. A kid on a tricycle wearing a helmet. From there, Morano in her article talks about many of the parks in cities that have been built with all rubber cushioned surfaces where kids, before they put in the rubber cushioned surface, would fall and skin their knees. But now they don't skin their knees because the surface is rubber and it's cushioned. So here's a little three-year-old on a tricycle wearing a helmet. And if he falls, he won't skin his knee because it's cushioned rubber. We don't want him getting hurt. Many of these kids aren't ever allowed to play alone. Their mommies and daddies are playing with them, making sure the little darlings don't experience even the slightest scrape, scratch, or scare. There are benches in this park area. Some parents sit on the bench, observe, and let the kids figure it out for themselves. But other parents are with their child as they ride every step of the way so that they don't fall, so that they don't get hurt, so that they don't have an accident. The point is, Moeller says, many parents today are spending a great amount of their time doing little more than protecting their children from life. Morano describes this as the wholly sanitized childhood without skinned knees or the occasional C in history. We're coddling kids. We're protecting kids. We don't want them to get hurt. You ever heard of grade inflation? They didn't have grade inflation when I was going to school. Nobody ever inflated my grades. Warren Summers, former president of Harvard, discovered when he assumed the university's presidency in 2001, 94% of the college graduates were graduating with honors. Peter Stearns, George Mason University, argues that grade inflation is the institutional response to parental anxiety about school demands on children. Grade inflation is giving kids grades they haven't earned. Stephen Hyman, Harvard University provost and former director, says that parental interference is interfering with the core mission of the university because they want their kids to be pampered and have better grades. So you have a thing going on now that if your kid plays on a little team, every kid on the team gets a trophy. Every kid. Why would every kid get a trophy? We want everybody to feel good about themselves. We're coddling these kids. Think about this. A kid on a cushioned surface riding a tricycle with a helmet on. I want to show you a picture a guy emailed to me this afternoon. Can you see that? That picture comes from the Dallas Library. If you really get close to it, that's a playground on a school. I figure about 1920s, 1930s. That's the jungle gym. That is a lawsuit waiting to happen. You see those guys in the front? You see those boys standing up on that sucker? Underneath is a swing. There's two of them on the swing. There must be a law against that. Underneath the first one on the right, you see a kid sliding down a pole. How high up do you think those kids are? It looks to me 20 feet at least. 20 feet on a school playground. Look at this kid on the left underneath coming out. What the heck is he doing? Swinging out, his feet are almost straight up in the air. He wanted to see how far he could jump. He's 10 feet away from any apparatus. Look at this. He's falling is what he's doing. He is ready to fall, and there is no cushioned surface.
No helmet.
You know what's interesting about this? Unless I'm wrong, these are the guys that went off and fought World War II.
That's about right.
That's very profound. They were not coddled. They were risk takers. They were aggressive. They were nuts. But that's how little boys are supposed to be. Is it not? See, you look around at what's going on in our culture. We are feminizing an entire generation. Stephen Clark wrote a book in 1980. I think it was one of the greatest books written in the last 100 years. It's called Man and Woman in Christ. He's a Roman Catholic theologian. He's also a sociologist. I want to quote Marion Levy, who he quotes. He was a sociologist at Princeton in 1966. He said, "Our young are the first people of whom the following can be said. If they are males, they and their fathers and their brothers and sons and all the males they know are overwhelmingly likely to have been reared under the direct domination and supervision of females from birth to maturity." That's significant. The way that boys were raised for thousands of years, you'd get married, you'd have kids. The mom would raise the kids up to the age of 6 or 7. At the age of 6 or 7, no later than 7, then the boy would go to work with his dad. This was before the Industrial Revolution. If his dad was a farmer, he'd go into the fields with his dad for 10, 12 hours a day. If his dad was a shopkeeper, the house was attached to the shop. He'd just go, you know, down the stairs and into the shop. He'd be with his dad 10, 12 hours a day. He'd learn a trade. He'd learn a craft. He'd learn how to be a man because the guy he was with 10, 12 hours a day. His father was a man who taught him masculinity, taught him how to be a man, how you deal with other men, how you deal in the community. You didn't have a masculinity crisis. The Industrial Revolution came along. We built factories. For the first time, men were taken out of the home. And the World Book Encyclopedia says serious social evils developed. Because boys should be raised by their fathers. Boys should be raised by men. We have an elementary school system loaded with female teachers. No wonder we're not sure what it means to act like men. If you've just been around women, how would you know how to act like a man? Good women, thank God for them, but they're not men. Okay? Doesn't mean a woman can't have a great influence on a guy. They can, but you got to have men. He goes on and says, to put the matter as dramatically as possible, we don't even know whether viable human beings can over any long period of time be reared in such a fashion. We're not sure this will last three generations. Some of us alive today will know if it can work three generations later. Guess what? It's not working. Then Clark goes on and talks about feminization. Feminization is the result of what happens when a man is raised primarily in the presence of women without male leadership. When I read this, you're going to recognize some things in you. First time I read it, I thought, my gosh, some of that's in me. And it was. And I had a strong dad. This is so strong in our culture, it's virtually impossible for a man to escape this. Now, here's the good news. Feminization can be easily detected, and it can be easily reversed. That's the good news. So keep that in mind as I read this to you. Stephen Clark says, being feminized is not the same thing as being effeminate or being feminine. A feminized male is a male who has learned to behave or react in ways that are more appropriate to women. Why? He's been raised by women. It's all he's seen. The feminized male can be normal as a male, with no tendencies to reject being male, no tendencies towards homosexuality. Yet he can have been so influenced by women, or can have so identified himself with a world in which women dominate, that many of his interests and traits are more womanly than manly. Compared to men who have not been feminized, he will place much higher emphasis and attention on how he feels and how other people feel. He will be much more gentle and handle situations in a soft way. He will be much more subject to the approval of the group, especially emotionally expressed approval. That is how others feel about him and what he is doing, how others react to him. He will sometimes tend to relate by preference to women and other feminized or effeminate men, and he will sometimes have a difficult time with an all-male group. He will tend to fear women's emotions. And in his family and at work, he can easily be controlled by the possibility of women, his mother, his wife, or co-worker, having an emotional reaction. He doesn't want a problem. He will tend to idealize women, and if he is religious, he will tend to see in women the ideal Christians, or the definition of what it means to be spiritual. He will identify Christian virtue with feminine characteristics. That's serious. Men need men. Men need strong men to show them what the scriptures say and to model what the scriptures say. You guys still with me? Here's the good news. This can be reversed. Now he's going to tell us how it can be reversed. He says, two crucial areas in the character formation of men must be dealt with successfully if men are to be effectively formed in manly Christian character. And see, that's what it means to act like a man. It's always character. Always. You never get past character. We try to ignore it. We try to say it's not that big of a deal. It's a huge deal. Paul says, you follow me as I follow Christ. So we're forming Christian character. That's the point, is to grow in Christ. As a father, you'll never be perfect. But here's the thing. One of the attributes of a Christian father is when you mess up, you admit it. When you mess up, you confess it. When you've done damage, you go and try to fix it. When you've wounded a heart, you start talking. And you confess. You don't want to embitter them. And it can so easily happen with us as guys. We don't even intend for it to happen. So if there's been a wound, if there's been a hurt, it's the job of a Christian man, of a godly man. You take the first step. You take the initiative and you go make it right. And don't say, forgive me if I was wrong, you were wrong. Don't do that. You'll undercut yourself. Corrie ten Boom said, the blood of Jesus has never cleansed an excuse. Don't make excuses. Just say, I messed up. Would you forgive me? The first and primary area is that of training men to take social responsibility. Men have a natural tendency to avoid social responsibility and instead follow one of two other directions. Either they will tend to follow the course of self-aggrandizement and pleasure-seeking, or if they are feminized, or at least cowed by women in social situations, they will tend to withdraw and take responsibility only in the areas which they stake out for themselves as those where they achieve. Men assume social responsibility most naturally and effectively when it is clear to them that the primary responsibility for the well-being of others rests on them and that others are relying on them. And two, when they've been trained from an early age by the men in their lives to recognize and assume that responsibility faithfully. You say, what's this about? Well, if your daughter's going to marry a guy down the road, don't you want him to be socially responsible for her and for the kids? Yeah, absolutely. When Rachel started going out with Court, Mary was with them somewhere in Dallas, and about 10:30, 11, she was going to leave, and Court says, let me walk you to your car. And she said, you don't need to do that. It's well lit, it's a parking lot. He said, I'm going to walk you to your car, Mary. When she told me that, I called him up on the phone. I said, hey, Court, I said, I want to thank you for walking Mary to the car the other night. That's a manly thing. A lot of guys wouldn't even think of it. But you know what I see in you? You're a protector. You're responsible. That tells me you'll do that for Rachel. We've been looking for a guy that's a protector. Because we believe in our family, men are to protect their women. I'm proud of you. He was being socially responsible. You say, that's very simple. It's so simple, most guys don't even get it or think about it. Now, if a guy does that, he's going to take care of other things. Now, here's the second critical area. The second crucial area for developing manly character is aggressiveness. If there's anything our culture doesn't want out of men, it's aggressiveness. So Jim Williams is sitting right here. Jim's going to be inducted in the Cotton Bowl Hall of Fame this month. But Jim played at Arkansas, what years, Jim?
62 through 5.
You played what position?
Defensive tackle.
You were a defensive tackle. How much did you weigh?
208.
And then you played in the NFL?
1 year.
1 year. And what was your position?
Linebacker.
You were a linebacker. And you're going to go up against linemen that are 260, 270, 280, 290. And you're 208. You know why Jim is going to be inducted? He was aggressive. He was aggressive. He followed that ball. He was aggressive. In our culture with men, we don't want men to be aggressive. No, listen to this. The second critical area for developing manly character is aggressiveness. Men are and should be naturally aggressive. Watch this. They will be aggressive unless early in life they are taught to be afraid of hurting themselves. Which is why I started off with cushioned playgrounds. If you instill a fear in a little boy of getting hurt, he will not be appropriately aggressive. Now, with little boys, you've got to channel aggression because boys are crazy. A boy will just climb a 40-foot oak tree and jump. So boys, you want them to be aggressive, but they need fathers and grandpas to help them channel the aggressiveness because boys can go too far. Boys need wisdom put into their lives, don't they? You got to learn to channel aggressiveness. I'm going to give you a definition, because I've referred to the phrase in Corinthians, act like men. That word we translate, act like men, is actually the Greek word andrizomai. A-N-D-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Andrizomai is a frequent command in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Old Testament scriptures translated in Greek, because most of them didn't speak Hebrew or read Hebrew, but they knew Greek. So they took the Old Testament, put it in the Greek. That's the Septuagint. Andrizomai is a frequent command in the Septuagint, is used in context, encouraging people, especially soldiers, to act with courage and strength in obedience to the Lord and with confidence in His power. I'm going to say that again. Act like men, what does it mean? It means to act with courage and strength in obedience to the Lord. In this culture, it takes a man to follow Christ, because the whole culture is going downstream and you're swimming upstream. It is not popular to follow Christ. To act with courage and strength and obedience to the Lord, watch this, and confidence in his power. That's what it means, andrizomai, to act like men. Okay? You got that definition? Now look at Judges chapter 4. The book of Judges to me very clearly parallels where we are as a country, because it was a time of spiritual decline in the nation. And they went through cycles of spiritual decline, and God would raise up what you call judges. Judges in the sense of being deliverers. The book of Judges follows the book of Joshua. Joshua said, it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But when Joshua died, they peeled off and started worshiping the gods of the other nations around them. And as a judgment, God would give them foreign-born rulers to dominate them and run their lives. It would get bad and they would be oppressed. And then finally, out of desperation, they would call out to the Lord and the Lord would raise up a judge. And then they would be delivered. And then after they were delivered, they'd fall back into their old ways and they'd get even worse. And then it would be repeated. The theme of the book of Judges is that every man did what was right in his own eyes. You got a situation in Judges 4 where the nation is in such bad shape that God cannot find a male leader to deliver them. So there was a godly woman named Deborah. The reason she's in the position she's in is that all the men had punted. That's why she's there. And you're going to see her wonderful character and her love of God and how she's going to chide a man who should have taken an area of responsibility who wouldn't do it. You got a situation where the nation is going to be attacked by these foreigners, and they got 900 chariots. Chariots were the tanks of the day. They were the greatest weapon. They had armored chariots. They could turn on a dime. You know how many chariots Israel had? Zero. God said, you can't have chariots, because I don't want you trusting in chariots, I want you trusting in me. Verse 3 of 4, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. He oppressed the sons of Israel for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She was a civil judge. They'd have disputes, they would come and they'd talk to her. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up for her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord God, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. That's what God says. You go out there with your men. Deborah's relaying this to him. The Lord wants you to go do this. Take your guys, and yeah, they got 900 chariots, but the Lord's going to fight for you. You go out there and you take these guys on. Watch his response. Then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. That's a feminized man. Was he acting like a man? No. This is the best military guy in Israel. You talk about a nation in turmoil. By the way, what does andrizomai mean again? You put andrizomai, act like men, up against this guy. This is a word especially to soldiers, to act with courage and strength in obedience to the Lord. What did the Lord just say? You go out there and you station right out there by Mount Tabor. Okay, that's what you do. Did he do it? No. Oh, and you go out with confidence in his power. Did he do that? No, he didn't do it. He didn't act like a man. He was feminized. Notice what Deborah says to him. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. I'll go, but you ought to be going by yourself, trusting in God. You know what this guy was? This guy was passive. So much of the Christian life is doing two things. The Christian life is fighting off fear, and it's walking by faith that God will fulfill his word. Are there not things in your life right now that scare you? Yeah, there are. And the fact of the matter is, if God doesn't come through for you, you're finished. What we want in the situations where we find ourselves as men, what we want when we get anxious and we get worried, you know what we want? We want immediate relief, don't we? Sure we do. Lord, get me out of this thing. We want immediate relief, and we want out of it right now. But you know, oftentimes what God will do is he will leave us in a difficult situation because he wants to teach us some lessons. He'll leave us in a situation and not give us immediate relief because he wants us to become stronger and more spiritual men. What again is andrizomai? To act with courage and strength in obedience to the Lord, even when you don't see your immediate circumstances changing, and to act with confidence in His power. So then you get to Psalm 27, where David is scared to death. And David says, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Well, Saul and his armies that are trying to kill him. Then he says, "The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Notice his focus on God. For 10 years, he's on the run every night, sleeping in a different place. Did God give him immediate relief? No, not for quite a while. But David was growing. David was maturing in his confidence in the power of God, acting with courage and strength and obedience to the Lord. He wasn't disobeying. Then flip down to verse 13. Watch the motivation in David's heart. He said, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." He hadn't been delivered yet. As his fears are surrounding him, and he's still in very desperate straits. Watch what he says. "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. That's acting like a man. That's what men do. You stay at your post, and you obey, and you wait for the deliverance of God. You do what you can do legitimately, within your power. And then you trust and you wait for God to come through for you. You don't run. You don't bail. You stay at your post. That's what men do. Stay where you are. Do the work. Act like a man. God will honor you. And those around you will benefit. That's what men do. I'm watching a young couple right now. I've known her since she was 5 years old. She is deathly ill. Deathly ill. Almost completely incapacitated. They're doing everything they can do to keep her alive. There is a line going directly into her heart feeding her antibiotics. She is a sweetheart. We're very close with her and her mom and dad. They're in the worst crisis of their lives. 3 little kids under 6. He's got to get up at 6, help her with some things you normally wouldn't expect she would need help with. Got to be back at work at 2 to help her again. Puts her to bed tonight, at night. It's been this way for months, and they're exhausted. They can't even see straight. You know how fortunate she is? Because this young guy is acting like a man. He's exhausted, he's worn out. A lot of guys would say, "This is not what I signed up for." You know what? It's exactly what you signed up for. Some guys, you look over your past and you say, "Man, Steve, I screwed up." Paul said, "Forgetting what lies behind, I press." See, it's not what you were, it's who you are in Christ. Oh, warrior, you're growing in Christ. You're growing in Christ. Stay where you are. Do the work. Act like a man. God will honor you. And those around you will benefit.
Thanks for listening today. This podcast was produced by Men's Leadership Ministries. We'll see you next time.